what we would now recognise as Turkey, was a very, very important trading centre and a byway through parts of the Roman Empire in the Asian province. It had built itself up over a long period of time to be a very important place to go. It got a bustling port and a harbour, and that was where much of its wealth and posterity came from, and that's why it became quite a cosmopolitan place to go, because it had people from all around the known world at the time coming through its shores. It had been an important Greek city before the Romans turned up and took it over, and so it had had quite some time, even before the Romans arrived, building up its trading centre, building up its cultural centre, and then Rome took it from the Greeks in 129 BC. But even before the birth of Christ, Ephesus as a city had been established for 1,000 years. It was one of the oldest inhabited cities in the region, thought to be founded by the Hittites, not the Hittites that we know of from the Old Testament, but a separate group of Hittites who were living up in kind of the north end of Syria and eastern Turkey. So it was a place to go and trade. It was a place to stop off if you're travelling. So you'd got a large number of different types of people, a large number of different types of nationalities, languages, cultures, ideas and religions all meeting in this melting pot of Ephesus, where people came to take respite on their journey or came to do business and stay in the city for a period of time while they were selling their wares or buying to take them on a ship elsewhere back throughout the empire. And because of this mix of people, it became quite the city for superstition. It cultivated a number of its own myths and religious ideas that then actually found their way into mainstream, he says, Greek and Roman mythology. It had Diana's temple in it, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. If you're not keen on Latin and you prefer Greek, Artemis was the god, and she was the huntress god, the god of the hunt. But that wasn't really shown in the temple that was in Ephesus. That the other side to Diana's character was what the Ephesians were interested in, and that was the idea of being a goddess of fertility and nature. So she was seen as a goddess who would nurture you and would help you to be healthy and potentially help you to have a family as well. Paul, then, when he turned up in Ephesus, had got this bustling hubbub of a city, probably fairly similar to London today in its mix and its importance for the region in which it was based. And he had most success in preaching to the Gentiles in Ephesus. He had some success with the Jews, but most of his success came with the Gentiles. The local Jews proved to be a rather difficult nut to crack. If you put a marker into the epistle and come back with me to Acts and chapter 19, we very helpfully have a fair amount of detail recorded by Luke in the Acts of the Apostles around the time that Paul and the others were staying in the city. Around 3 years or so, give or take the odd month here and there. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 19, we read, "It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which had come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So we have this group of 12, a happy number, if ever there was one, of Jewish converts who had been baptized into the baptism of John that Paul was then able to find. And you often find that when Paul appeared in a place, one of the first things that he would do would be to go to the synagogue or to somewhere where he knew that Jews, or if he'd heard of Christian converts, were congregating. So he was immediately going to people who had a belief in God in order to try and set up his camp with those people. And he found these 12 faithful who had got part of the message. They'd got the message of John, but they hadn't quite got the full message, the message of Christ. And then Paul was able to convince them that he had got the missing part of their faith with him, and they believed and were baptized into the name of Jesus. We then see that they were given the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with tongues, which for where they were would have been a very handy gift to have had. A very helpful one to be able to communicate with those people who were bustling in and out of the city. So God uses the gifts at the time in the most appropriate way for the most appropriate people. Now, and there we have in the last verse that we read, verse 10, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So here we have Paul being directed by the Spirit to end up in Ephesus, this place of all other places that he could have gone to. And because he was able to stay there for a good sustained period of time, and he was able to find a group of people who were ready to accept the gospel, and they were given the Holy Spirit, and he was freely able to preach in this very open-minded, fairly Catholic with a small C city in terms of its religious reputation, the word didn't just stay within Ephesus. It was able to spread out throughout the whole province of Asia, which was not a small province within the empire. And here we have some echoes of how in Revelation it's described that the gospel was translated through the Roman Empire, and the gospel was able to spread throughout so many countries through the work of the Roman, the kind of passive work of the Roman Empire. Here we have it as a living example. But the Jews weren't really up for it, so he'd got his faithful group, and then he went and taught in the school of Tyrannus and was able to then preach to Gentile people who were prepared to listen to what he'd got to say. And through the Spirit again, Paul was then given the ability to work miracles to back up his preaching. Back into verse 11. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirits was leapt on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Paul then is carrying on the work of Jesus, isn't he? And the work of the 12 who were left serving the land, that through the Spirit Paul was able to heal people of their illnesses and heal the sick, and this was able to then corroborate the message of the power of God that he had brought with him. So in amongst all of the different religious ideas and this huge opulent temple of Diana plonked right in the middle of the city, you'd got someone who was living the message that he was teaching and was actually able to use supernatural powers in order to help convert those who were interested in believing. We then got this group of, I love the AV description of vagabonds Jews. I'm not necessarily sure it's the most helpful translation, because that could mean literally anything. I think some of the more modern translations say itinerant Jews. were fancied giving it a bit of a go themselves and started to call out, quote, evil spirits under the name of the Lord Jesus. So you've got these Jews who could see that through Paul, God was working some form of power in the name of Jesus. So the Jews who had rejected and ultimately delivered Jesus to be put to death at the hands of the Romans were then calling on the name of Jesus to try and provide themselves with a religious audience. I'm going to be honest, I haven't really got a robust explanation for this evil spirit story that we've got going on here. So if anyone's got some fantastic ideas, please come and speak to me afterwards, because I wouldn't like to go out on a limb as to why the narrative goes in that particular way. But the result of all of this work that Paul did was in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The Lord Jesus was magnified. So Paul was doing precisely what he was supposed to be doing. He was spreading the gospel. So, with this context, the situation that Paul was in, he was teaching in, and then after a period of time, he moved away from Ephesus, but eventually ended up writing back an epistle to them. Some commentators have suggested that this wasn't directly aimed at the Ephesians because of the lack of personal greeting in the beginning of the chapter. I'm not necessarily sure that I go along with that. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Some people think that the at Ephesus was insert name of place here. So the letter would have been passed around lots of churches within the region of Asia. And that's probably what would have happened anyway. But I think there's enough within the epistle itself to suggest that Paul was writing this to the believers in Ephesus in particular. And we'll start to pick out some of those reasons as we go through. So, we've got our context, we've got this religious hotbed of very many different ideas, and here we have Paul writing in verse 1 of chapter 2, "You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Instantly we have in this passage here Paul referencing back the superstitions that the Ephesians would have believed prior to his arrival and prior to him preaching the gospel. The course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, these false spirits that people believed in, the superstitions that had gone before. This is what many people believed, said Paul. There were lots of us who believed in these things. But we've been made alive by our faith in Christ. They were spiritually dead and they faced an eternity in the grave. But God, through Christ, has been able to make them live through their faith in him. In that pagan temple, in that huge edifice of the Temple of Diana, people would have had to have paid to have performed some form of act of worship there. They would have had to have paid to get in, or as a donation to get favours from Diana in whatever form they were after. Or on their way to the temple, or on the way out from the temple, they would have had the opportunity to have bought a little idol, a little silver idol that they could take with them everywhere and have Diana with them at all times. And silver, I can't imagine, was a particularly cheap metal back then. It's certainly not now. And we know from the other half of Acts chapter 19, which we're not going to go back over now, the uproar that Paul caused when he was preaching the gospel and effectively doing these craftsmen out of business by saying, these people are making false gods. What they're doing is a load of old rubbish. What I've got is the true message, the true gospel of how to be saved. People instantly could save themselves some money by not having to buy an idol and by not having to give any form of tithe or donation to the temple. So we have Paul saying that salvation comes through faith, not by monetary advantage, not by some elaborate form of worship, not by any form of sacrifice, but by faith. Verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Those few verses there, when we compare and contrast those verses with what the Ephesians would have understood and seen before as what was the accepted way to worship in the temple of Diana, you didn't have to do anything apart from believe, have faith in God, and then you were given a gift. Elsewhere, Paul describes it as a free gift, which in English is very bad grammar, because by definition a gift is free, but it's really emphasising the point of just how free this gift is. You don't have to do anything apart from believe and be baptised. That wasn't what the Ephesians were used to hearing. They were used to being subdued by their form of temple worship. They were used to being exploited by the rulers in the temple and by the people who were making money on the outside. And the only riches that Paul talks about are the riches of the grace of God, in that through his kindness he has given us Christ Jesus. No fancy ritual, no financial contribution, just faith. What a stark contrast this would have been to the believers at the time. The contrast with the Dionysian temple worship continues in verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Our God is not made with our hands like the idols of Diana. We are his workmanship. We are his creation, made in his image. Our characters are then recreated in Christ through our faith, removing the old man and being renewed entirely. How different that is to carrying around a little silver idol of this god Diana. People thinking how clever they were and how skilled they were as artisans to be able to beautifully craft this piece of silver to be an accurate representation of Diana. But Paul says, that's nothing. We are the workmanship of God. Completely turns that situation around. So the Gentiles weren't part of God's chosen people. However, the principle of being a stranger shouldn't have been lost on the Jews. So it was the Jews that Paul started his conversation with, and he had some success in converting the Jews. And this message of the Jews being God's chosen people still would have been one that the Jewish community would have been very keen to push forward. We are God's select. We are his people. But here we then start to see Paul talking around the separation between Jews and Gentiles. Keep your marker back in Ephesians, and let's just pop back to the law. Let's look in Leviticus and chapter 19 and see how God describes through the law how the Jews should view strangers who aren't part of their nation. So Leviticus 19, verse 33. If a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him, but the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So there we have. Straight away, God saying, you've been strangers. You know what it's like to be separated from your land and from your heritage. you have been strangers in the land of Egypt, and I delivered you from that land of strangeness. So if you have someone who is not a Jew staying with you, be kind to him. Love him as you love yourselves. By this point, by the time we're thinking about the Apostle Paul, the Jews have been strangers in Egypt, in Assyria, and in Babylon. God let them know what being a stranger meant and what it felt like. That was why they were to deal kindly with strangers. But they were always taken back by God when they had been cut off or when they had rejected him. So that opportunity of salvation was always put there by God. Even when they felt that they were cast out and alone, they weren't, because God was always able to bring them back. To kind of emphasise the point, God even called them strangers within their own land. Over a couple of pages into chapter 25. Verse 18. Wherefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and to do them. And you shall dwell in the land in safety, and the land shall yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if you shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the eighth year and eat yet of old fruit until the ninth year, until her fruits come in, you shall eat of the old store. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the land of your possession you shall grant a redemption for the land. The land that was so precious to the Jews, the land that they kept in their mind when they were in captivity, the land that they sang of when they were sat down by the rivers of Babylon, decrying the fact that they were strangers in a foreign land, God saying, I'm giving you this land, but it is still my land. And effectively, you are strangers and sojourners within that land, but you're with me. You're sojourning with me in that land. The land, the inheritance, the promises and the covenants that had been made, they didn't belong to the Jews, they belonged to God. So God provided the opportunity for salvation through the Jews within the person of Jesus. Let's come forward now to John's Gospel record and chapter 4. Jesus speaking with the woman of Samaria, and if we come in at verse 19 of John 4, the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Here we're beginning to pull together the idea of the separation between the Jews as God's promised people and the non-Jews, the Gentiles. So in our world, there are two types of people. Either you're a Jew or you're not. At this point, and you've got the Samaritan woman saying to Jesus that they had a joint heritage through Abraham, and that their joint heritage through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshipped in the mountain where they were sat. But Jesus then says, "You don't know what you are worshipping. For salvation is of the Jews. Salvation comes through the Jews in His own person." And that's quite relevant to the Ephesians. The Ephesians didn't know who or what they were worshipping. They were worshipping anything that came through the city at the time. So we've got this transition is beginning to happen between the promises being exclusively to the Jews to then being opened out to those who had been counted as strangers. Through the promises to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and David, God gave the world Jesus Christ. The root of our salvation is with God's is in God's relationship with the Jews. If we come into Romans and chapter 11, verse 24 of Romans 11. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise on your own conceits, that blindness, in part, is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. As you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counsellor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. It's because of the Jews that Gentiles had no hope before Christ. And it's because of the Jews that Gentiles have hope through Christ. The Gentiles have obtained mercy because the Jews rejected Messiah. But the Jews have not been condemned to hopelessness because of their unbelief. Let's just read again verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Verse 31, even so have all these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Here we have the switch around from the promises being exclusively Jewish to the promises being opened out. Paul references the mystery in verse 25, which he writes about in the epistles, both in Ephesians and in Corinthians and in Philippians, that the mystery that was held, that salvation was previously given to the Jews, but now had been opened out to the Gentiles as well, because of the Jews' rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God's love plumbs the depths and scales the heights so that as many as possible may believe and be saved. And in the latter end of that quotation, Paul quotes from Job, from Proverbs, from the Psalmist, from Jeremiah and from Isaiah in proclaiming the mercy of God. All of these great Jewish scriptures were quoted by Paul to give hope to the Gentiles. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor, or who was first given to him and shall be recompensed to him again? All of this is tying up the idea that being a stranger meant being not Jewish. But now through the grace of God and through the faith of the Gentiles in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be counted as strangers no more. In the epistle to the Ephesians and into chapter 3, Paul builds on this theme yet more. Verse 14. of chapter 3. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I've spoken on this passage before here, and verse 18 is one of those verses that I just find absolutely brilliant, because I've got a note in my Bible that says God's love is in four dimensions. It's length, it's breadth, it's depth, and it's height. The idea that God's love is almost this sphere which is suspended in the middle of our existence and can radiate out in all directions. But Bishop Gore, of all people, former Bishop of Oxford in the latter end of the 19th century, has built on my appreciation of this verse in his book on the Epistle to the Ephesians. He summarises verse 18 like this: the length is an age-long purpose slowly being worked out. The breadth is the wide calling of the gospel to Jew and Gentile. The depth, God has reached a hand of mercy down to the lowest gulfs of sin and alienation from God. And height, in this society of believers, men are carried up into nothing less than union with God, to no lower seat than the heavenly places in Christ. This is what being a fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God means. Again, Paul uses contemporary language to illustrate his point. The Ephesians, just like him, were citizens of the Roman Empire. This privilege was invoked by Paul on a number of occasions, wasn't it, to get him out of different situations, to aid his preaching and the spread of the gospel around. He used terminology in his writings that the people would have understood. He used their language. They were no longer strangers, like so many people in their city. These strangers who appeared in ships for a period of time and then moved on again. That the people whose maybe language they couldn't understand or culture they couldn't appreciate. But now they had the security and the privilege of being a citizen within the household of God. And here we have again that the contrast between the household of God and what the Ephesians would have looked out of their windows every day and seen in the very middle of the city where they lived, the temple. The household would have contrasted with the magnificent temple in Ephesus, from being an opulent but empty glory to humble and paternal care with the Father. The fact that it's people who then make up this structure of the household, it's not glorious carved out stone or marble or intricate statues engraven into the side. It's the people that they were, the people that they knew, who came together to form the household of God. Contrast to the method of worship would have been very clear to them when Paul was writing these words. So from being previously categorised as not Jewish, which was essentially all that they were, anyone who wasn't a Jew was then not Jewish in the eyes of the apostles, the Ephesian believers are then brought into covenant relationship with God through Jesus, just like the rest of us. Verse 13 of chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. In his other epistles, Paul makes this point time and time again. Believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, were then the family, the children of God. They weren't labelled by nationality, they weren't labelled by gender, they weren't labelled by social class or by occupation. All are one in Christ Jesus. So let us strive to be worthy of the calling by which we are called, to no longer be foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens and of the household of God. And let's just finish our thoughts with the words of the Apostle Peter. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be you have tasted the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is the made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.